Congregation, let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 is found on page 78 in the Bibles provided. Exodus chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 as well as 20 through 32 this morning. We'll also return to this passage this evening for those of you who will be returning. As we're turning to Exodus, I do want to remind you a bit of this book and what it's about. It's about God saving slaves and freeing them from serving Pharaoh to being those that would serve him. And that last part of it is actually very important to the book. It's not that just God freed them to do whatever they wanted, but he freed them so that they would be his people. The true freedom is actually to serve God. And so for several chapters, after leading them through the Red Sea, after drowning their captors, he has been training them. Rely on him for food, for drink. Rely on him for leadership. And he gives to them his holy law in the context of covenant. And so we looked at the Ten Commandments recently, and we turn now to Exodus 21, which is the beginning of a section of laws which expound or play out the specific scenarios of how those Ten Commandments apply. And so we'll be looking at these this morning. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, and also just a few verses beginning with verse 20. Again, this is the word of God. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar so that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. In verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray again for His blessing on it. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we get to turn to Your Word. Lord, that we get to turn to that which is infallible, which is true, which is a light in a dark place. Lord, that You would light our paths. Lord, that You would teach us. And Lord, that You would guide us, not only today, but to the end of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if your religious text has laws for how to treat your slave, then it must be wrong. So say groups of atheists, that's their argument. They would look at the passage that I've read to you, that I'm preaching to you this morning, and they would say that our faith is antiquated. They would actually say that it's immoral. They would say that our God doesn't exist, and furthermore, that they don't like His laws. How should we respond to such criticism? Should I, maybe for the sake of convenience for all of us, should I just skip over preaching passages like these because they might be misunderstood? Or should we talk more about passages that we expect everyone would like instead? Or should we let God speak? Should we hear Him in the whole of Scripture, including these passages that we might not otherwise like? Friends, would you be surprised to hear that it is passages like the one before us that show us the heart of Christ, and that these laws are practical for us in our Christian lives today? So what I want to see happen this morning is that we would all of us, know the freedom of serving God by hearing His laws for slaves. We would know the freedom of serving God today by hearing His laws for slaves. And first, we see that ex-slaves living in a fallen world care about slavery laws. It might seem odd in today's culture that these three chapters of laws begin with rules about slavery. These three chapters are bookended by the altar and the blood of the covenant. And the first rule that we have in the bulk of this section is about slaves. Why? Well, an obvious reason, though often forgotten if we don't go through the book as we have been going through the book of Exodus, is that this is a nation of ex-slaves. These 600,000 men and their families have all lived as slaves all of their lives, all of them. They have been oppressed by Pharaoh. He enslaved them as a race and forced them to make bricks without straw. They've been cruelly treated by harsh taskmasters. They've only known slavery. So these were the very people then who would care most about laws regarding slavery. And this law, let me point out, was good to them. They, after the reading of these rules, chapter 24, verse 7, said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." These ex-slaves who knew what slavery was received these laws voluntarily because they saw more than just the word slave. And this is the experience, I think, of Christians also, that we have been set free from the bondage of sin. And so we say as well, "Oh Lord, how I love Your law." Although I hope that as we study this, we'll be able to say that more thoroughly, even loving this law this morning. And so this is perhaps the first response from this passage to those who view God's laws about slavery as oppressive. That is, it wasn't oppressive to those who really knew what slavery was like. And a second observation is that slavery was part of their world, not just in Egypt, but every major ancient people group had some form of slavery or indentured servitude. And so to not address it would be to say, anything goes. Atheists can only fault biblical religion for speaking to slavery because the Bible concerns itself with the problems beyond just the ones that are regularly encountered in our narrow world today. And one would ask then why it is the case that Western nations on whom the gospel light has shined, why is it that these are the ones where slavery was first abolished in the first place? But on the other hand, even though slavery is now outlawed in Western nations, in America, for instance, there are forms of slavery that do continue, and I do want to point that out to you as well. Did you know that Kansas, for instance, with its I-35 and I-70 corridors, is a prime spot for human trafficking? The documentary Blind Eyes Open, we have a few copies in our church library, estimates that there are 27 million people trafficked annually. That's a form of slavery. People, including girls at an average age of 13 years old, are being forced against their will to labor for little or no compensation, or they're sexually exploited for money. There are even more overt cases of slavery, but we are so far removed from God's law as a society that we often do not recognize them. God says, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now, there is most definitely economic enslavement today. And yet, which of our politicians is going to write laws against predatory practices of credit card companies or payday loan stores when they themselves are adding trillions to our national debt, often with bipartisan support? Or what about the slavery that our culture celebrates? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. People today are slaves to drunkenness, slaves to lust, slaves to indulgence, slaves to their rage, their pride, their vanity. So is our culture really so enlightened that we can look at slavery as an ancient relic of the past? Well, I think no. If we're humble enough to open our eyes to the dark underbelly of this world around us, we will see that God was wise to give us these laws about slavery. Slavery and power inequality will be with us as long as there is debt and as long as there is sin. And so we need to consider these laws as they continue to apply. And so we should respond to the atheist, if your religion or lack thereof has nothing to say about slavery, then either your worldview is hopelessly ignorant or you're culpable with an ever-present evil. And that is how many atheists are. And so what did God do about slavery? Well, he didn't put his stamp of approval on other ancient nations' practices of slavery. And furthermore, God didn't approve the race-based slavery from our own nation's history. God's law envisioned a slavery that liberated. Right off the bat, God said that every slave of his people was freed after 6 years. Verse 2, it's right there. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. God would not permit lifelong slavery without hope of freedom. Nor did God permit masters to have such economic control over slaves that they could buy their freedom for a sum or that they could buy their freedom only for a sum that they could never raise. No, God said in the seventh year they were to go free. They didn't have to pay anything. They were to do so for nothing. And yet you might object. Okay, it liberates the Hebrews, but that was only for the Hebrews. What about the foreigners? Well, let's take that tangent for a moment. For example, think of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. They were made woodcutters and water drawers for the tabernacle. Did they have hope of release? Well, in my reading of it, yes. Yes, even foreigners, if circumcised, if they professed faith in Christ, were to be treated as the same as the native born. They were essentially then Hebrews themselves. If they repented, they were granted this same freedom. Well, then you might come back at me and say, well, why do the Gibeonites not just repent and get freed in the seventh year? Why do we still hear of Gibeonites as a distinct people group, even past the time of the judges, even down to the time of King Saul? Well, this is actually a very stark illustration for us. And it tells us this, that if I'm right in saying that if they would just repent, if they would circumcise, if they would join with the people of God, that they would be freed, the same year of liberty would be a liberty year of liberty for them. They illustrate that some people would rather remain in their slavery than repent. Some would rather remain in bondage than serve God. Consider that. Christ offers freedom to all who will come to him. And yet there are many who will not accept his freedom because they do not trust him. And I would ask, I know we're here at church this morning. Could that be you? Is there a fearfulness of you coming to hear God's law, to hear about Christ, because you don't want to be taken in? You don't want to be a servant to anyone? Well, stick with me. But before we go there, let's notice a second thing here that made God's version of slavery very different. God prohibited involuntary slavery. Verse 16 is where we find that. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That is, to take a person, against their will, and to make them a slave is here called man-stealing or enslaving or kidnapping. And God hates it. God calls it an evil elsewhere, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. The penalty God gave was most severe. It's death. That makes it right up there with murder, verse 12. Bestiality, chapter 22, verse 19. Verse 15 and 17, that's also disobedience to parents. I disrespect to parents, by the way. God said that if you enslaved others against their will, you deserve to die. As Pharaoh, and remember Pharaoh deserved it when he drowned in the Red Sea. Not only the one who enslaved them, but if you were found in possession of someone enslaved against their will, you also were worthy of death. God outlawed here the whole slave trade. Now, wait a minute. Maybe you've heard people say that some Christians defended the enslavement of black people in our nation from the Bible. Well, how could they have a biblical defense of that if the slave trade depended upon enslavement of entire people groups against their will in Africa? And that's what this very verse is against. Well, what I'm telling you is that there were many Christians who have ignored this teaching in their Bibles, have ignored verse 16, have ignored Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, have ignored 1 Timothy 1:10, ignoring God. God hated slavery as it was practiced in this nation. Christians like our denomination, like the Reformed Presbyterians, denounced American race-based slavery because of the Bible, because of what God had commanded regarding slave laws. See, God had an entirely different view of slavery that I don't think anyone would recognize by the same word. God had a slavery that was voluntary. And yet still, you're going to ask me, well, hold on a second. Who is going to choose to be a slave? Well, slaves, let me point out from these laws, we also see slaves might have had several reasons why this would appeal to them. And one is that they would receive things from their masters. In this passage, masters sometimes gave wives, verse 4. To some young men, this sounds like a great alternative to dating. The master of a female slave would provide food and clothing. So you'd get provision for you. Genesis 15:2, Abraham understood that if he continued childless, a servant in his house would be his heir. And Abraham was a very wealthy man. Proverbs 17:2 tells us, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The Bible's form of slavery treated slaves more like members of the family. Think how preferable this might be to what we have today. Consider if you got a job at Amazon, and there was a distinct possibility that if Jeff Bezos died, you'd receive part of the $141 billion, or however much he's worth today, to yourself as an inheritance. Instead, you know how it works today. You get a job at a major corporation, and if the company isn't meeting their targets, you're going to get the pink slip. Instead, your boss lives some way off some other state, knows you better by your number than your name or face. There is no relationship. Yet biblical servanthood was like being part of the family, part of the household. And there's more than just the relational aspect for why people would voluntarily be slaves. For some, slavery was a way to improve their financial situation. Hear it from another slave law, from Leviticus 25:39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, and the law goes on after that, that is, Now I already mentioned that the proverb that says that debt is slavery, but what would you do if you wanted to get out of debt and you had no means by which to do it? You may not have property to sell. You may not have jewelry to hawk. You may not have a dime to your name, but in ancient Israel, you could sell 6 years of labor. And you would get free after that, by the way. You could voluntarily become a slave. And with the proceeds, you could pay off your debt right away, not accruing any interest. Your lenders weren't stiffed. They got their money. They wouldn't be hounding you after that point. And you were provided for. You could live on your master's property. You could eat from his table. And come the seventh year, you would be free again. No debt, no slavery. God legislated a slavery that liberated. And you have to wonder if our society's way of dealing with the poor today is more effective than what God put right here in his law. And right in hand with that was that God gave slaves rights. Now, while I do want to demonstrate the beauty of God's law, I don't want to paint a picture of the actual practice of slavery like it was perfect. Verse 21 is one verse where people point to and say that it most definitely was not perfect. And we were reminded here, the scriptures always testify that people are sinners and find ways to make things that God intended for good to be evil. And yet God took certain steps to restrain sinful man's hearts. I've already mentioned the death penalty for man-stealing or enslaving someone against their will. There was also the death penalty for the murder of slaves. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod so that the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. A slave's life is made in the image of God. He or she was to be avenged if murdered. And this is a very different view from the one that says that slaves are mere property. It is true that the master had paid for 6 years of labor, but the laborer was a person with rights, we see here. His body was his. This is where we find, you guys speak Latin this morning, the lex talionis, or the law, the famous eye for an eye law. This is where we find it. God gives specific examples dealing with slaves to illustrate it. Verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Now, there's a lot to be said about the eye for an eye law, the lex talionis, and there are a lot of ways that can be misunderstood that give it a bad rap, and so I hope to return to this evening. So maybe I've cued your interest enough that you're gonna really want to come eager tonight to hear about that. But one thing it makes clear as we consider the laws on slavery is that it actually meant that a slave's body was his own. That is, it's his life, his eye, his tooth, his hand. These things were still his. He didn't sell himself to his master. Furthermore, the slave's tooth had just as much value as a master's tooth. A foolish master who destroys his servant's tooth is penalized up to the value of his own tooth. And yet, rather than do violence, God permitted the servants to go free early. Bodily injury was a violation of the slavery contract as God would permit it. His 6 years were up immediately. He was free. This is a just law. God is good. God gave rights even to slaves as no other nation had. And yet what about, I know maybe you've got objections still, you've read through this passage as I have. What about the difficult passages? You might recognize the goodness of protecting slaves from violence, but what about verse 21? But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Does that undermine all I've told you? Is the slave merely money to the master? If his master beats him to within an inch of his life and he takes a few days to die, does the master go free? Well, no. No, I think this is where our English translation isn't quite as clear, but the context helps us. Look at verses 18 and 19. If a man is injured in a quarrel, but he doesn't die, he takes to his bed, verse 19, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, does the man who hurt him get the death penalty? Did he commit murder even though the person murdered is still alive? Well, no. No, that's just foolishness. No, he didn't kill the man. He just injured him. And yet, so he's not going to die the death penalty. He's not going to die as a murderer, but nevertheless, he is responsible to compensate the injured man for his loss of time. And that's the context then for understanding verses 20 to 21. And thus what 21 is talking about is not where a slave survives a day or two and dies, but like verses 18 and 19, where he can't labor for a few days, but he does make a full recovery. If he was permanently bodily injured, that lex talionis law, the eye for eye law, would come into play and he would go free. That's already been covered in a different scenario. But he recovers. And so the question is, does the master who injured his slave need to compensate the slave for loss of time? And the answer is no. The slave had entered into the master-slave relationship by willingly selling his labor and time. And so the master has already paid. Therefore, his foolish actions of hurting the slave will ultimately hurt himself also. He loses the labor he otherwise had already paid for. Friends, this verse affirms that biblical slavery was not buying and selling of persons, but buying and selling of labor. And that actually sounds a lot more like employee-employer relationships of today than the concept of slavery that most people have in their minds when they hear that word. From this law, we see that God wants employers to have safe environments for their employees. A manager shouldn't send those under him to do a job he would never do himself. You know, I might put my eye out. Let me send a slave to do it. Well, no, he should have regard for their eye as precious to his own. Because eye for eye, his eye is worth my eye. God would have employers and business owners and CEOs love their neighbor, even their employees, their servants, as themselves. God's vision was for something that was far better than what this fallen world had ever offered. And yet what? We're in the part talking about difficult passages. What about verses 7 through 11? What is that talking about? Well, it speaks about a female slave that has been designated to her master or her master's son. A friend, this is talking about a woman who is both a slave and a wife. And perhaps immediately your sincere concern and our culture's first concern, given the prevalence of sexual sin among powerful men, is this something like a sex slave? Is this human trafficking? Well, no. For one, God prohibited trafficking a woman in this situation to foreigners. He does that in verse 8. But consider also a modern parallel, which I think may give us the context in which we can understand this. Say there's a law firm, and one of the young lawyers at the firm notices one of the female interns, and they begin dating. An office romance, if you'll go with me. Can office romances be situations where powerful men abuse powerless women? Well, yes, they can do that, and horribly so, wickedly so. And yet, can also office romances be the start of a beautiful relationship that culminates in a faithful marriage? Well, yes. This doesn't have to be the worst situation that we can imagine. And yet it is, even as I say that, it is actually a bit more worse than what I've mentioned so far, because the woman's not only a slave and a wife, an office romance I'm comparing it to, but this law specifically specifies a situation where she is not the only wife. So this is slavery as well as polygamy. Does God like polygamy? Well, no. Look in Genesis. He made one man, one woman. The first practitioners of polygamy were wicked. Well, listen to Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 5, and the two shall become one. That's his design. Two, one man, one woman, two, to be one flesh. Or read in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and verse 12, that officers of the church are to be examples to the flock. Everyone's to follow this example. And the example is that those officers are to be husbands of one wife, one woman, men. God regulated polygamy in this passage, for instance, but he did not desire it. Did not design it. And so the point of this law, why does God even have it here? Well, it's that even a wife who is also a slave, even a wife who is a second wife, even she has rights. Her husband is responsible to feed her, to clothe her, to not neglect her right to the marriage bed. If he fails in this duty, she has a right to go free. That is, he loses her both as his servant and his wife. And as off-putting as such a situation, you know, it involves slavery, it involves polygamy, as awful as that sounds to us, I think it illustrates a principle that we must not miss in all of God's law. God's perfect law reaches down into the worst case scenarios of our lives. Think about that. Remember, God spoke his Ten Commandments directly from heaven. And God, we noted that God didn't have to water down his law to the capacity of men because his law is always to be understood in the context of grace. And this is where we can sometimes take a misstep. Okay, we think God's law is so holy that we can't imagine how it could possibly apply to our own sinful society or our own sinful selves. Friend, are you ever tempted to think that? You know, God said to love my neighbor, but he's never met my neighbors. I'm in a unique situation, and God's law could have never foreseen. I mean, have you seen how depraved they are? Or look at how society is marching far away from biblical norms on gender and sexuality and Sabbath keeping and you name it. I can't be expected to keep a holy law in these unholy times. Well, no. That's a wrong way of thinking. God's law can handle any situation you throw at it. This is where laws like these regarding slavery mixed with polygamy show us that God's law applies to the mess that we find the world in. God wasn't ignorant of sin when he gave the law. He knew that sinful man would sinfully abuse power, and his solution was not to ignore that such power plays exist. He knew that there will be masters who would wickedly injure their servants, even murder them. He knew that there would be polygamists who would wickedly neglect their first wives. He knew all the wicked devices man has ever come up with and ever will, and that doesn't mean his law no longer applies. It means that he still loves holiness, and that he would call us to love his holiness and to live in holiness even in the midst of the mess. Even in the midst of this wicked world we find ourselves in. Friends, we ignore this to our own peril. Consider some of the ways the world handles sin in a sinful world. Well, they would say to a woman who is in an abusive relationship and has an unwanted pregnancy, they would say, get rid of it. They would say to cover the evidence of evil by more evil. Yet God's law speaks righteousness even into an evil world. God doesn't cover wickedness with wickedness. He wants righteousness. His law speaks to the lawless and disobedient, to the ungodly and sinners, to the unholy and profane. And that means something not just for Planned Parenthood out there. If you are a husband in here and you're neglecting your wife, if you're not providing for your household's necessities of food and clothing, if you are not fulfilling your marital duty to your spouse, God is angered by this. God is displeased with deadbeat husbands. And you might say, well, I'm not a polygamist. She's not a slave. Well, if so, how much more ought you to consider this law? How much ought you to provide food, clothing, her marital rights? And so this tells us that God does not intend husbands to be deadbeats. If a husband fails in these duties, God will give his servant wife a right to go free. Friends, I hope this has cleared up some of these laws on slavery. If you didn't understand how God could make laws about slavery, I hope you do now understand how different God's version of slavery is from anything that was practiced anywhere else. I hope that you see how God was not endorsing evil, but he was showing how his perfect will, his holy law, applies even to the most sinful of situations we could conceive. And yet I suspect there may be still some who come not only to these laws on slavery, but to all God's laws with suspicion, perhaps even anger. Perhaps your heart is, well, okay, I hear you. I don't want to be a slave in Egypt. This is a different form of slavery, but I don't want to be a servant or a slave of God, if even God. I don't want any of God's laws. I don't want any laws, period. Well, friend, if that is your heart, for one, I want to thank you for sticking with me through the sermon thus far, and I want to point you to one last part of this slave law, one that I hope you would consider. It's verses 5 and verses 6. Here it reads, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. He's going to nail his ear to the door. He's going to pierce his ears. Some of you have pierced ears. Well, this had to do with slavery. He shall be his slave forever. Now you may hear that and it may make no sense to you. Why would anyone that's a slave ever love his master? Why would he voluntarily? And this is how they formalized it, by going to the temple, by nailing him through the ear. Why would he give his ear to be pierced? Why would he ever voluntarily give himself to his master as a servant, as a slave, forever and ever? You may wonder if there ever was a slave to do that. This is what I want to tell you about one who did do this. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ voluntarily became a slave to free us. You see, Psalm 40, which we sang, and it's entirely this morning, it picks up this same imagery of the pierced ear. And you may have missed it. The language is different in our prose translation, different in our Psalters. In this psalm, he says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." But literally, in the Hebrew, what it says is, "My ears you have dug, my ears you have pierced." It's drawing back to this passage. The one who sings this psalm is one who's saying, "I am this one who has this heart. I take you to be my master. I love you so much that I would give my ear to the doorpost. I would be your servant forever and ever." And the author of the Hebrews tells us that those words are what Christ said when he came into the world. So think of it. When God the Son, through whom this law was given, came into the world, he came as a servant. And we would rewrite to use the word slave. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is one who gave his ear to be pierced. He voluntarily offered to serve God forever. He who started with these laws on slaves himself became a slave. And so, friend, if you hate laws, if you hate these laws in particular, if you distrust anyone who would ever give them, what about this one? He gave this law, but before he would bid you to obey him, he has accomplished it. He has obeyed it himself. He is the master who would not command his servant to do anything that he himself would not do. And he loved his neighbor even greater than his own life. Does this not show you that the one who gave this law is one who is worthy of your trust? That his law is not burdensome? That indeed, his is the law that liberates. And so would you rather your poverty? Would you rather your enslavement to sin to the freedom that he alone can offer you? So I want to tell you this morning that if the Son sets you free, and you will be free indeed. And so come to him and know the freedom of serving God by hearing his laws for slaves. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for the servants. You care, your eye is on the bondservant, the maid. Your eyes on the secret place where some of those things are hidden even to this day. You cared. You wrote of rights for even these made in your image. And Lord, you hate oppression, you hate wickedness, and you freed your people from what was tyranny, what was bondage in Egypt. And you gave them these laws that you yourself would embody, Lord Jesus, when you came and took on our flesh. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from this. Lord, that we would love liberty, that we would not be those that crack the whip at those under our authority, but that we would love, that we would serve, or that we would free and liberate. Lord, that we would love the yoke of your law. It is not burdensome. And Lord, that we would love Jesus Christ, our Savior, one who is a slave, a servant of all, for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.